If God spoke to us this morning and said, okay, everybody who has a helmet on over the next hour, I'm going to pass over. I'm not going to judge. And everybody without a helmet, I'm going to judge. What would you do over the next hour? Thank you. Wasn't a trick question? Pretty straightforward. But see, as simple as that sounds, we have a tendency to make things really complicated, don't we? Because as Americans, a lot of we love options. We don't want to go to a menu, a restaurant with a menu with one item. You eat this or else. We'll just go to another restaurant. And this is the way we respond to God, right? He doesn't ask us to do a dumb thing like put a helmet on, but what he does say is very clear in his word. And yet many of us pride ourselves in being some level of agnostic in the sense that we really don't want to commit. You know, it's okay if I can do something that really doesn't force me to go one way or the other. I prefer to remain neutral, and then when things really get desperate, I'll know I need to jump one way or the other. But I want to keep my options open. I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to be forced to go one way or the other. I don't want anybody coercing me. I just want my choices. And yet, the story we heard earlier, as, by the way, the guy who told you about the Passover, his name is Moses. But Moses did tell us about the Passover. And it is so clear in the story of the Passover that a distinction is being made. And you see that same thing occurring in Luke 22. If you'll turn there, if you're not there yet, if you have one of the Bibles from the seat back, it's page 881. And we have turned the corner in our study of the Gospel of Luke from this section on the temple that was wrapped up in verses 37 and 38 to begin what is often called the Passion. We're going to call this series Betrayal, which describes the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. But today, all we're going to be able to do is introduce it. Introduce what we're talking about with the Passover. In verses 1 through 6, the leaders prepare to kill Jesus. They imagine this plan in verses 1 and 2 that Luke records. First of all, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. This is one of the three big feasts in Israel, which is called the Passover. Now, originally the two were not the same, but by this point in history, they have become compressed, and they are both celebrated together. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Now, we think, why don't they just kill him? Like, what are they waiting for? But the reason that they have to imagine a plan is because they're, as verse 2, the end says, they're trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus and still look spiritual. You know, how can we kill him and not lose popularity among the people? We know that feeling, don't we, when we want two things that really don't go together, like the little toddler, when the mom says, don't touch that. And you see the toddler looking at the mom and then looking at the candy and then looking at the mom. And his little brain is trying to figure out, how can I have the candy and keep this woman from killing me? That's what's going on. It's like, I want both. We do the same thing, you know, as we grow older. You know, how can I spend all my money on everything I want and have all these things but still have a reputation of being a sacrificial Christian? You know, how can I bring those two things together? How can I get rid of my husband and still look like a really godly Christian mom? How can I satisfy the lesbian or homosexual desires but not look perverted, like still be a good Christian? You see this. Every week you probably talk with people and you wrestle with it yourself, and I do too. How do you reconcile these things that really don't go together, but somehow we want to try to figure out a way to get them together? Bring two things that really don't go together. And this is why hypocrisy needs a large marketing department, because it takes amazing creativity to try to worship our idols but not be an idolater. The plan is imagined. And secondly, the plan is realized. Bingo, the solution comes along. Verses 3 through 6, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, Judas is going to betray Jesus to them, the religious leaders, in the absence of a crowd. Do you see the plan coming together? And when Judas came and communicated this plan, the chief priests and the scribes were glad, verse 5 says. And it's very interesting. That word is usually used in association with salvation. It's like worship kind of glad. It's the same word that's used in the triumphal entry, when Jesus was coming in and the people rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So these people, you know, palm leaves going and hands raised, they're rejoicing. And it's almost like Luke wants us to get a sense that the religious leaders are rejoicing in that same way. They are worshiping. I mean, they're high-fiving, they're doing the body bump thing, and they're so excited because two things that couldn't before be reconciled suddenly are reconciled. They figured out a way we can kill Jesus and not lose popularity with the people. And Judas is the ticket. Now, do you ever wonder why it's so easy to do wrong? Like, this plan is just falling into place. You ever feel that way? Like doing wrong is like rolling a ball down a hill. You just do it. Doing right is like shoving a bus up a hill. You know, it's like things just don't, without an engine, things don't go like as easily. And sometimes we're tempted to think, as the religious leaders were thinking, hey, this must be of God. They really believed they were doing the work of God. And that's why they're having this worship time. And everybody gets what they want. Judas loves money. He gets money. They love popularity and power. The religious leaders, they keep it. And everything's just working perfect. And if you wonder why it so often is so easy, Luke kind of peels back the veil and gives us modern folks who feel squeamish about this language an explanation as to why this is flowing so easily. Verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. So the plan is energized by spiritual forces. These coincidences, these strategic encounters have been initiated by none other than Satan himself. Now, this raises a question which we're not going to dive into too deeply, but we want to touch on, and that is, can a Christian be possessed by Satan? Because here's Judas, the guy that walked with Jesus for all those years, 3 years. He was trusted and admired as one of the 12. What's going on here? Well, the answer to the question, can a follower of Christ be possessed by Satan? First, you have to define possessed. If we mean by possessed, controlled, their will dominated, so they don't have a choice, absolutely not. Because the Bible makes it clear that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot be absolutely controlled by Satan. It's impossible. Other verses like 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For if you are a believer, God has given you his spirit, and his spirit fills you with power. You can say no to wrong. Love, as we heard Don and Charity testify, his love starts oozing out of your pores. It's not all automatic, don't misunderstand me, but the resource is there. And it begins to change our relationships. And a sound mind, self-control, you have the ability to say no to the flesh and the world and the devil. But that doesn't mean that Satan cannot influence believers. As Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, the scripture admonishes us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He goes on to explain why that is. Because he warns us not to give occasion to the devil, not to give Satan a foothold. When we retain, this is just one example, but when we retain sin, for example, in this context, anger, bitterness, resentment, you're ticked at someone, whether it's low grade or intense. What you're doing, it's like in the summer, opening your door, turning the lights on at night, and wondering why your house gets full of bugs. Like, I don't understand how they're getting in here. And the Bible says you're asking for Satan's influence if you harbor anger. So don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Shut the screen door, is what he's saying. But he's saying Christians have the power and the choice to live that way, although we can be heavily influenced, directed by Satan, if we reject this kind of admonishment. So there's a delicate balance in the New Testament regarding our relationship, or lack thereof, to Satan. In one sense, the scripture demonstrates a clear awareness that Satan is active and seeking to pervert and destroy, like a roaring lion seeking to devour. But there's also a warning not to become enamored or focused on him. Like the lady I read about recently who cast a demon out of her broken toaster. Like, call the repairman. Don't have an exorcism, you know? Or the couple. This is a real couple who, when they would have marital spats, they would see anger in the other person's eyes, and they would start casting out the demon of anger, like, in their discussion. So you get the wife yelling at the husband, come out of him! And then the husband yelling back at the wife. Great marital therapy. That's not what we see in the New Testament. When Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and there's all sorts of conflict, division going on, there's immorality, there are lawsuits, he doesn't come in there whopping people on the forehead saying to the demon of immorality or the demon of lawsuits or the demon of division, come out of him. What does he do? He goes to the Corinthian church and he preaches the gospel. That's what he does. He elevates the cross of Christ. And he says that Jesus has died for you, and now let's see the implications of the gospel on your marriage. Let's talk about the implications of the gospel on your business relationships, on your relationships with one another in your shepherding group and your kids. Do you see the difference? The greatest way to protect yourself from Satan's influence is to look to Christ and to see how his gospel, his sacrifice, affects all of your life, all of our lives, and how it permeates into every nook and cranny of our existence. And Satan can have no foothold in a life like that. Well, then what about Judas? What's going on here when it says that Satan entered into Judas? Well, the scripture is clear. Judas is not a child of God. For example, in John 6:64 and 70 to 71, But there are some of you, Jesus is saying, who do not believe. And John helps us understand who he's talking about. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. You see the distinction being made? You know, Judas is hanging out with Christians, but he's not one. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Judas worshipped money, not Jesus. And Satan merely capitalized on Judas's idol because no man can serve two masters. So while the leaders prepare to kill Jesus, verses 1 through 6, Jesus prepares to eat the Passover in verses 7 through 13. And I kept reading this over, and the image I got was this volcano that's about to erupt, and yet Jesus is getting a picnic set up for his disciples on top of the volcano. And at first it may seem like he's oblivious, because you've got all this evil strategizing going on in verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 and 8 sounds like a picnic. You know, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. These words are loaded here with theological implication. But then verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So when at first read, you think, maybe Jesus doesn't have any idea of what's going on here. But as we keep reading, you're going to see this. Jesus is not an inattentive victim. He's not. He is aware of every detail. You'll see as we keep going, verse 9, they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city," that is Jerusalem, I love this, "a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now think about it. The greatest crime in the history of humanity is about to occur. Jesus is going to be crucified. The sinless Son of Man. And Luke takes time to record about the jar of water. What is he trying to communicate to us? You know, Jesus is like, and there's a jar of water. Now remember, this is Jerusalem. During Passover, hundreds of thousands of people would converge like a flood onto the city. People are everywhere. It's like, go to downtown New York and look for the guy with the jar of water. Got it? What? But Jesus is, the reason Luke records this is obviously he has a message for us. He wants us to understand what about Jesus. He's not an inattentive victim. It's not like he's just like, "Oh, Jerusalem is so wonderful at Passover. I wonder what's going to happen." No, he is orchestrating his own sacrifice. Even down to the details of the jar of water. You're going to go to the room. There are going to be cushions. It's all furnished. Everything's going to be set. And at this time, preparing for the Passover was not a quick meal eaten in haste, like it was back in Exodus. It was a pretty elaborate occasion. Like these guys, Peter and John, had to go find a lamb, fight the hundreds of thousands of people that were there. They had to offer it in the temple, then take it back, find a place, go to Walmart, get all sorts of other food items. They then had to go to that upper room and prepare the meal. But Luke wants us to understand, verse 13, that they found it just as he told them. And then they prepared for the Passover. Now, we're not going to have time to get into the actual Lord's Supper and the details of that and all the significance of that today. We're just introducing it. But I think we need to at least understand this point. Like what is the point of all this detail so far? I missed a point. Sorry. Peter and John model Christian service. Peter and John model Christian service. They are servants of Jesus in contrast to Judas, who is living out the plan of Satan. And 1 John 3:10 shows us this contrast. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can see the distinction is so clear. And that is what I believe is the point. It was the point back in Exodus 11 and 12, and it's the point so far in our study, and that is this. The Passover divides. The Passover divides. Let me remind you of Exodus 12, verse 13. And I just finished reading Exodus in my personal Bible reading. And I underlined this again and just was struck by the distinction between Israel and Egypt. 12:13 of Exodus. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And this is God speaking. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. See, that's where we get Passover. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Or Exodus 11, 6 and 7. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And you see this same distinction in Luke 22. You have one line being drawn, two directions. Judas, the religious leaders, Satan fueling that, and Jesus heading in a very different direction. Now, if you're like me, I don't naturally feel comfortable with these distinctions. I mean, I grew up in a very liberal region of our country. My mind has been affected by that relativity. The idea of drawing lines that sharp, saying, okay, these people over here will be judged. These people over here will be saved. Takes me back to the playground. Not getting picked for the team. You know, anytime you have these kind of distinctions, you've got some are in, some are out. What is that? It seems unfair. It seems exclusive. Elitist. Only people with small, narrow minds, provincial people, antiquated people think like that. All us moderns and postmoderns, we think bigger than that. Tim Keller had a little this kind of discussion with a group of people in Manhattan at a townhouse. He gathered a bunch of non-believers, skeptics, and shared the Christian message with them. And afterwards, two ladies came up to him, and they were quite upset with him because he had talked about eternal punishment. And they said to him, anyone who believes in eternal punishment is narrow. And Keller said, now, I differ with what you believe, and you differ with what I believe. Why am I narrow and you're not? And one of the ladies responded, well, you believe I'm eternally condemned if I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe you're eternally condemned. So that makes you more narrow than me. Keller went on to explain. Both the Christian and the secular person believe that self-centeredness and cruelty have very harmful consequences. Because Christians believe souls don't die, they also believe that moral and spiritual errors affect the soul forever. Liberal secular persons also believe that there are terrible moral and spiritual errors like exploitation and oppression. But since they don't believe in an afterlife, they don't think that the consequences of wrongdoing go into eternity. Here it is. Because Christians think wrongdoing has infinitely more long-term consequences than secular people do, does that mean that they are somehow narrower? And he goes on to give a great example from a cookie. If Jack had reason to believe that a cookie held contained poison, and Jack said to Jill, don't eat that cookie. That cookie could send you to the hospital, or worse, it could kill you. And Jill believed, no, that cookie is a delicious dessert. And if I don't eat that cookie, I'm depriving myself of something that is quite nice. Who's more narrow? It's like, is Jack automatically more narrow because he believes the cookie has greater consequence? Eating the cookie has greater negative consequences? No. It's not the point. The point is not narrow versus broad. The point is the cookie can kill you. And that's all Christians are saying. And I understand the struggle, because even reading through Exodus, there's times where Israel did really dumb things and I see myself in them. But God judges them and I think, God, what's all this blood stuff for? Like, why are you judging people all the time? And I remember one time where I had a particularly intense conversation where I was just feeling like, oh, it's judgment, judgment, judgment. And even in the midst of that, God was saying how gracious he was. And I was saying, there's times where I don't see it. And the Lord made it very clear to me, reminding me again, what a perverted sense of God's holiness I have. What a tiny sense of God's holiness. Because I think God can just kind of just look the other way. You know, it's not that big a deal. Chill out. And that's how many of us think. Because we've never seen God the way he really is. He is holy. And the consequences of offending a holy God are eternal. And so when God comes to us and says, I'm going to draw a line of distinction. And those of you who have the blood on the doorway, or in our case, the blood of Jesus covering our sinful hearts by faith, you will live. And those of you who don't, you will die. We can argue all day long about what we think God should do in contrast to what he's doing. But we have a choice to make. Is will we respond in faith to what God has provided? And that's the point that Jesus is bringing us to. We're gonna see next week as he explains this new covenant in his blood. And for many of us, that language is just so outside, all of us, that's outside of our normal. We don't talk about that in our everyday language. And we can tend to think, oh, I'm beyond that. You know, I'm more sophisticated than that. I'm not narrow, thinking I need blood to wash me clean. And I would just implore you to humble your heart today and to rethink your assumptions, which many of us have mindlessly absorbed from the culture we live in, assuming that our culture and our cranium are the standard. In contrast to God and his word. And we look around and wonder why people's hearts are so heavy. Why the devastation of sin continues to destroy marriages, minds, society. And then we reject the solution that God has for us. The Passover draws a line. And as we take a time at the end of this service to respond to Jesus' provision as the Passover lamb, his broken body, and his shed blood. Let's first of all ask, have I vertically responded to that? In other words, have I humbled my heart before God and said, Lord, all my good works, all my rationale, all my thinking, all my working, doing, and all that, that's not going to make me right before you. You looked at us, just like, remember Naaman? Are you familiar with the story of Naaman, the leper who was dying of leprosy, and God said, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman's like, I'm not going to do that. That's a gross river. And his attendant said, what are you thinking? Do it. Do you want to die? And we're the same way. God says, trust my son. His sacrifice paid for your sin. I want to find a better way. That's kind of antiquated. That's not sophisticated. Trust my son. Put your faith in him. There's no middle ground. You can't go halfway. You can't say, let's just see how it works out. Put your faith in him. And that not only transforms you vertically in your relationship with God, but the scripture explains that when you respond to him in faith, it begins to transform your relationships with one another. Because you are called out of the world system and into a family. He brings you into a community of faith. And with that come lots of joys and privileges and frustrations. Because that means I have to live with you people. That means you are going to bump into me. You're going to frustrate me. You're going to get in my way. You're going to keep me from getting what I want sometimes. And you're going to force me to rethink my own selfishness. And this, as we remember the Lord's death through communion this morning, even the way we do this is reflective of that reality. That's why the Lord's Supper is a picture of reality. It's a visible picture of what God has done through Christ, and it's a visible picture of who we are as God's children. Take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul rebuked the Corinthians for the way that they were taking the Lord's Supper. Let me just read you the beginning of that and see if you notice this distinction, this line being drawn. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Paul's saying, you would be better to stay home or go bowling than to go to church because of the way you're doing this. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Stop there for a second. Do you see what he's saying? The way you partake of the Lord's Supper is going to reveal, it's going to divide between fake and real. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? The way I relate to you? I don't have to relate to you. I have a personal relationship with God. And scripture says, no, no, no. Yes, you have a personal relationship with God through Christ, but immediately you are related to one another. And the way you relate to one another reflects whether you really get that personal relationship with God, whether you understand it. And Paul is actually saying here, the divisions that have occurred in your body, in your church, have occurred primarily, one reason, is to reveal the fake from the real. And so even as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, and you're bumping into people, you're meeting people you don't know, you're waiting feeling uncertain and insecure, all of that is an opportunity for this to be a picture of reality. It's the way things really are. Of a relationship with God through a broken body and a shed blood by faith. And a relationship with a bunch of other messed up people who are being brought together for no other reason than God's grace. For what he has done. He washes us clean. He calls us out of the world system and out from under Satan's dominance into a family where we do bump into each other and we learn and we grow and he changes us and he prepares us to one day be made just like him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to picture reality, the way things really are, as you have sent your Son. He has given his life. He has taken what we deserved upon himself so that we can receive what we don't deserve. That mercy, that relationship as children of God. Lord, we unite our hearts right now and pray, earnestly crying out for some in here who don't know you. They may be racked with doubt, feeling insecure. We pray that they would look away from the sincerity of their prayer, the words they prayed, whether they were eloquent enough, whether they meant it enough, but they would look to you, Jesus. Look to you. You are our Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice once for all. Lord, we pray for some in here who are harboring anger, resentment, bitterness. And humanly speaking, it may seem perfectly rational. They may have been hurt deeply. The hurt is real. But right now, Lord, you are calling them to let go of that, to be washed clean. Lord, we pray that many weights would be taken off right now as we call out to you and say, Lord, you have shown me so much mercy. How can I not show mercy to others? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Lord, as we picture what you are doing and what you've done, as we gather in clumps and pray, as we sing, as we eat a broken piece of bread in a little cup, may all this be expressions of faith, acts of worship, just our gratefulness made visible as your children. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.